Well, Luke could probably be more appropriately called Dr. Luke. Luke is a physician, and so, you know, we get a sense of that in our story this morning. He's talking about Jesus' words about caring for someone who fell amongst thieves and needed medical attention. So we hear the heart of Luke a little bit in this story. The other thing to know about Luke is that Luke is one of the two later Gospels to be written. The first one, remember, was Mark, and then Matthew, and then Luke, and then John. Now, what is Luke doing, though? Luke isn't making up stories. What Luke says he's doing in the very beginning of his Gospel is he's trying to collect all of the eyewitness accounts. Some of them we know are written because he includes information that is also in Mark and in Matthew. But some of it is unique, and some of it we know only from the perspective of certain people. For example, Mary. Remember we talked about the fact that a lot of Mary's thoughts are only recorded in Luke. And here we have another story that is unique in the Gospel of Luke. We've entitled this series of sermons, Stories to Live By. And so by looking at these parables, what we hope to gain is what is the nature of the Christian life. So we know that we are resurrection people. We know that we have been saved by grace through faith. But now what does it mean to live a life in response to that? And that's hopefully what we're going to be gaining from our messages today and in the next few weeks. How can we apply each of these to our lives? So, parables. Someone once called parables the earthly stories with a heavenly meaning that we find in the Gospels. Now, parables are sort of a bit of an enigma, and Jesus even says that. In one way, they're sort of illustrations to sort of demonstrate a spiritual truth. In another way, these parables almost always cause Jesus' enemies, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, to sort of build their case against him, because they're usually the bad guys in the story. And Jesus says, you know, these parables aren't for everybody. If you're not of the kingdom, you're not going to understand these parables. You're simply going to hear the politics of the parables. You're not going to hear the spiritual truths. So what I'm praying for us this morning is that we'll hear the spiritual truths in these parables. Oftentimes these parables run counter to common sense. And we'll see that today, in one way, the parable of the Good Samaritan doesn't make any sense according to the good common sense of the world. So let's take a look at this parable a little bit. Now, in order for us to really understand the parable, we need to understand the man to whom Jesus was speaking. It says he was a lawyer or a teacher of the law. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's not a lawyer in the way that we might think of a lawyer today. He's not somebody that you might go to sue somebody for their cows grazing on your yard. He is a lawyer in the sense that he's an expert in the law of Moses. He's an expert on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He knows all of those 613 different laws that the Pharisees had gleaned from combing through those texts. And he was an expert in them. He was an expert in trying to apply them. So his question to Jesus, and you might remember his question to Jesus is, what must I do to gain eternal life? His question of Jesus is a probing question. He knows what he thinks already. So why is he asking Jesus that question? He's testing Jesus to find out what team he's on. You know, it might be like if there's the Vikings Green Bay game, and you ask somebody, what'd you think of the game? Okay, now what are you doing there? You're probably trying to find out if they're a Packers fan or a Vikings fan, right? Okay, or a little bit more seriously, maybe it might be, so what do you think of Obama's health care plan? what are you doing there? You might be trying to probe, you know, am I talking to a Democrat or a Republican here? See if they're on your team or not. That's what the lawyer is doing. That's what this guy is asking Jesus for. And not like any shrewd person who gets a question like that, what does Jesus do? He says, well, what do you think? And the lawyer says what he thinks. And what is he doing here? He's not coming up with something unique. Remember the Deuteronomy reading that Liz read this morning? He's going back to Deuteronomy. And he's picking out one verse from Deuteronomy that was commonly held by Jews of his day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then from Leviticus, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so he gets those two directly from the Old Testament. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, you're right. Do this and you'll live. Now we're going to come back to that idea in a minute. But I want you to notice what this guy is really doing when he is asking this question. His question is really focused on who? Is his question focused on God? His question is really focused on himself. What must I do to gain eternal life for myself? Okay? That's what his question is really all about. So his picture of faith is like this. This is pretty much, if the circle represents faith, that's what his picture of faith is, right? How does my faith help me? I'm at the center. And you know, for many Christians, for many people in general, this is sort of their picture of faith. How does my faith help me? You know, what did I get out of church this morning? What did I get out of this? Or what am I gaining from that? This picture of faith is a pretty self-centered picture of faith. So what does Jesus really expect throughout his whole teaching of the kingdom? He expects a picture that is something more like this, where you're still in the center of your faith, but that branches out. And so you're not looking back in at yourself anymore. You're looking out at others. Now notice the next thing that the lawyer then says. The lawyer goes from sort of this, how do I gain eternal life? And he quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus quite well. Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Do that and you'll live. Notice what the lawyer says next. He says, who's my neighbor? Now, what is he really doing here? He's saying, okay, so I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Who don't I have to love? Where's the line? Like, when I cross that line, those aren't neighbors anymore, and so I don't have to love them. It might be, you know, I know that I have to love my neighbors, but I'll put it in the context of Tofty for a minute. But do my neighbors include people who just moved up here from the cities? Or are my neighbors only people who have lived here for two generations? Are my neighbors, let's put it in back into the political context, are my neighbors the people who don't vote for the same party that I vote for? Do I have to love those people? Are my neighbors the foreigners? Now, that's in the lawyer's context. Do I have to love the Romans that are occupying the land? And he might even have in his mind, do I have to love the Samaritans? We'll talk about them in a minute. For us, we've talked about Muslims. Do I have to love Muslims? They seem kind of scary when I watch the news. That's what Jesus is hearing from the question that the lawyer asks him. Well, let's take a look at the story that Jesus tells to try to answer that question. He talks about someone who's on the road to Jericho. The road to Jericho still exists. If you were to travel to Israel, you could travel on the road to Jericho, something I'd love to do someday. And maybe we can get a group together to go to the Holy Land someday. But the road to Jericho is not necessarily a pleasant road. And of course, the hearers knew this. So if you said to somebody, well, a certain guy was walking up the Kramer Road about 5 miles, you know, you have a picture in your head of what that looks like, right? Here's what the Jericho Road looks like. Okay? It's a pretty barren, desolate place. And I couldn't find the pictures that I really wanted to, but along the Jericho Road, there's a lot of little caves, little ridges, places where bandits could hide. And all the way up until the 5th century, there are written reports and official documents of people being held up on the road to Jericho by bandits. So this is a place that everybody knows is difficult to travel. In addition to that, it's also difficult just because of its nature. Jerusalem on the right-hand side here, and I'm not sure why this is turned around like it is, because it should actually be the other way, east to west. But Jerusalem on the right-hand side, Jericho on the left-hand side, it's almost 3,000 feet of elevation change over 23 miles. So from here to Silver Bay, 3,000 feet of elevation change. Okay, so it's a difficult road to walk, and it's not all downhill, it's this. Okay, so this is a place that you know is a rough place to go. And you really only travel this road if you have to go someplace quickly. Now, why do you suppose Jesus chooses this road? Well, I think it's because the first reaction of the crowd, when he says a certain man was traveling on the road to Jericho by himself, the crowd is going to say, he should have known better. He should have known better. And you know, that's our reaction too lots of times when someone falls amongst bandits, right? When someone finds themselves with $30,000 of credit card debt. When someone finds themselves in drug rehab, or maybe not in rehab yet, in severe drug addiction. When someone finds themselves addicted to alcohol, our first reaction is oftentimes to say, well, they should have known better. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus continues the story. And so, what happens next? Well, in this story, we have two passersbys. Come on, there's another picture of the road to Jericho. In the story, we have two passersby. And in the slideshow, I've got a couple of, or I think, four or five different pictures of art of this story. And each one of them sort of informs us of a different part of the story. This one I thought was interesting because we actually see the priest and the Levite on the road. So we have the priest and the Levite who are walking along the road, and they see the man, and they pass on by. Now, we know the end of the story of the Gospels. We know that the priests and the Levites are going to conspire together to have Jesus crucified. And so it's easy for us to say, well, they pass him by because they're the bad guys. They're bad people, and therefore they pass him by. But one of the basic rules of every time you listen to a parable is you've got to put yourselves into each one of the characters in the parable, or you don't get the parable. So are the priests and the Levite who pass this guy by simply bad people? What's going on in their heads? Well, let's think about some possibilities. First one, the priest. His job is to offer up sacrifices in the temple. He's supposed to be in the temple courts for pretty much every day offering a sacrifice. The Levitical law says that if he comes in contact with a dead body, he's ritually unclean for 7 days. Well, this guy is lying left for dead, right? So maybe the priest is thinking, oh man, I've got an awful lot to do this week and I just cannot afford to be out of the temple for 7 days. I've got meetings, I've got people I've got to see, that guy's probably dead anyway. It's better to just let somebody else take care of it. How about the Levite? Levites were often the scribes. These were the people who were the educated class of Jewish society. And so as a scribe, he too has probably got a lot of work to do. You know, and he's in a hurry. He's on the road to Jericho himself. Got to get through this stretch of countryside pretty quick. Can't afford to stop. Hope somebody else comes by. Now, put yourselves into those two situations. How many times do you see someone who might be in need of help, but you are like on your way to Duluth and you got an appointment and man, I just can't stop. Or you're walking through the hallway at school and you know one of your friends is kind of puffy-eyed and you can tell that they've been crying and you think, but I can't stop and talk to him because I'll be late to class. That's more likely what's going on with the priest and the Levite than that they're simply bad guys. And we see that in our own lives. So then the Samaritan. To us in the 21st century, a Samaritan is somebody who helps people. We assume that the word Samaritan inherent in the word has something to do with helping people, because this is probably the one parable from the Bible that everybody knows. And so therefore, good Samaritan laws are on the books. And we think, well, Samaritans have to be people who help people. Well, in Jesus' day, the term Samaritan had totally other connotations. Who were the Samaritans? Samaritans were people who came from sort of the central part of Israel in Jesus' day. To the north was the Galilee, the region of the Sea of Galilee. To the south of Samaria was Jerusalem and Judea. And in the center was Samaria. Samaria has a long history, and it first began to be thought of as a separate place and as separate people in about 722 BC. What happened then? Well, you might remember in the Old Testament, after Solomon, the united land of Israel splits between the north and the south. The northern 10 tribes continue to use the name Israel, and the southern 2 tribes call themselves Judah, after the tribe of Judah. And they pursue totally different policies with regards to their neighbors. For a while, they're at war with each other, and then they're allies, and they're two separate kingdoms. But in 722 AD, the Assyrian Empire had had enough of the northern part of Israel. We talked about this a few weeks ago. They were tired of Israel trying to play Assyria off of Egypt, and they finally invaded Israel. Conquered the northern part of the nation. And Assyria, as was its policy, they carted off the middle class and the upper class of society and resettled them elsewhere in the Assyrian Empire. And the 10 tribes of Israel, to this day, we think of as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. But they didn't cart away everybody. The lower classes, the people that the Assyrians just couldn't be bothered with, remained in the land. And they intermarried with people that the Assyrian Empire resettled in the land. And they became a people that continued to try to follow the commands of the Old Testament, at least as they knew it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. They retained a sacred site on the top of Mount Gerizim. Their city was a city that was called Shechem. You can read about both of those places in the Old Testament. And they continued to worship God there as they understood God. When the people that had been hauled away from the southern kingdom by the Babylonians about 200 years later returned, they discovered that there were these people already occupying the land. And these people claimed to be the true descendants of Moses. But the Jews claimed to be the true descendants of Moses also. And they said, well, worship at the temple in Jerusalem is the proper place to worship. And so they attempted to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't like that, and they actually knocked the temple, or tried to knock the temple down at one point in time. They were the enemies of those who came to rebuild the temple. The Jews saw the Samaritans as being half-breeds. They weren't really truly Israelites. The Jews saw them as worshiping in the wrong spot. They thought their theology was flawed because it wasn't the pure theology of the entire Old Testament. The Jews saw the Samaritans as the other, who were opposed to their political purposes of rebuilding the nation of Israel. And then following the Maccabean revolt, the Samaritans actually were crushed by the soldiers of Israel, and their temple was burnt down, and their city of Shechem was leveled to the ground. And the Samaritans hated the Israelites. And so when the Romans came and invaded the land, guess who the Samaritans supported? Rome. Whereas a good Jew wanted to see the Romans out. The Samaritans and the Jews had a lot of bad blood between them. And so any self-respecting Jew would never walk through Samaritan territory if they didn't have to. They'd go around it. You didn't come in contact with a Samaritan if you didn't have to. you'd avoid them. If a Samaritan showed up in the temple in Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice, they were turned away. And a Jew would never go to the altar on the top of Mount Gerizim. So we've got a lot of bad blood between these people. See, the Samaritans are the other. Why do we care about any of this history today? Not because I'm going to test you on the history of Samaria, but because Jesus chooses the Samaritans because they are the hated other. They are the people that we tend to not think that we should love. But the Samaritan is the hero of the story. It's not the upright religious leaders. It's not the upright religious businessmen. It's the hated foreigner. Now put yourselves in the place of the man by the side of the road for a moment. We're going to assume that he's a good Jew. After the Samaritan saves him, spends his own money, and by the way, a denarii is a day's wages, spends 2 days' wages on his care, and then says, whatever else you spend, I'll pay it back. Can the good Jew ever look at a Samaritan the same way? Because the Samaritan has helped him. Jesus says, love bridges divides. Love bridges theological divides. Jesus doesn't say you have to change your theology, but he does say love bridges those divides. Love bridges political divides. You don't have to change your political convictions, but love bridges those divides. Love bridges racial divides. It bridges all kinds of divides, if you let it. 2 more points. By the way, I forgot about the map. By the way, there's Shechem up to the north. Jerusalem in the lower left, and Jericho down in the valley. And, no, back. 2 more points. First, fear. We didn't talk about this before, but there's one other possible reason why the businessman and the religious leader didn't stop to help, and that's fear. We talked about this the other day in Bible study. When should you help, and when should you not? And that's a real question. And I'd like to offer up a few suggestions for that. You know, every time you see a story in the news about a good Samaritan who attempts to help and then in the end they get hurt or even killed. There's a story just this spring about a good Samaritan, I think it was in Ohio, that attempted to help somebody who was in the ditch and they actually got shot. The person was intoxicated and thought that somebody was trying to take their car or something. And you read those stories and you think, well, when is the right time to help? And just a few thoughts about that. First, remember, you're part of the body of Christ. And so if you're not sure and you think somebody might need help, call another member of the body of Christ. Call me. Call Skip. Call Gary. Say, you know, there's somebody on my doorstep and they're asking for help and I don't know if I should give them help or not. I don't want to turn them away because they might be really in need. Can you come help me? That's part of being about this body of Christ rather than just turning somebody away. Another thought, call the authorities. You know, sometimes we see a car in the ditch and we just assume that somebody must have already called. That's not always true. Call the authorities and then say a prayer. Third, ultimately we have nothing to fear. Remember, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so sometimes we just have to jump in with both feet. I think about the movie, the videos that came out of Brussels after the bombing. And I was really impressed with one shot that you see on the outside of the airport. And people are running out of the airport and there's these two guys running in. I find that fascinating. There's those two guys running in. I was looking at stories recently of Good Samaritans. And this point was kind of made clear to me in 2 different stories that I saw. One was a fellow by the name of Dan Winden in Oregon. He was driving down the road. The creeks were kind of swollen, and he was driving down the road, and there was a woman along the side of the road waving her arms, and he almost passed her by, but he decided to stop. He stopped, and she couldn't speak English, but she was pointing into the ditch, and he looked down in the ditch, and he saw the roof of a car down in the ditch, and the creek was so high that the water was all the way up to the roof. And he didn't have anything to try to get into that car. And he quick thought, I've got the trailer hitch and my receiver in the back of the truck. And so he pulled the pin out and he took the hitch with the ball on the end. And he went down and he started whacking it against the driver's side of the car, the window. And he broke the window and a hand came out. And inside was a man by the name of Chris Morta. And Chris reports that he had just taken his last breath of air. And he was trying to hold it, and he didn't think he could hold it anymore when he realized that the window had been smashed out. And he reached his hand out. And that day, Dan Winden stopped, and he saved a life. Another story. This one was from Kansas. And a woman by the name of Nikki McClure was on the freeway. And she's following a semi. You've probably all been in this situation. She's following a semi, and she went to pass the semi, and the semi truck driver didn't see her, evidently, and changed lanes right then. And she ended up getting hit by the trailer, and her car went underneath the semi-tractor trailer, and the roof of the car was sliced off. And she went flying into the ditch, and her car ended up being lodged in a brush in the ditch. You couldn't see the car from the freeway. Now, out of his rearview mirror, a driver by the name of Clarence Williams saw something happen behind him. He wasn't sure what it was, but it seemed like something went flying into the ditch. And so he decided to get off at the next exit and turn around and try to figure out what had just happened. And he did. He, you know, kind of risking his life, and he called 911 also. But he looked down there and he thought he saw taillights in the brush. So he ran down into the brush and he found Nikki's car. Now here's the thing that for me kind of gave me chills about this story. Nikki was 9 months pregnant. She'd broken her neck and she was unconscious. And 911 had been called. The ambulance crew came. They were able to transport her to the hospital. She had an emergency C-section and neck brace. But the doctor said that, you know, had she laid there much longer because of the break in her neck, she would have asphyxiated and two lives would have been lost. So those are those Good Samaritan stories that make you go, yeah, this is part of who we are called to be. So, one last thought. We go from this, remember this? But as Christians, we know that this isn't always happening for us. As much as we try to not have our faith focus in on us, it seems that it always ends up doing that again. And that's what the gospel is all about. Because Jesus took his place, took our place on the cross. And part of the reason for that was so that at the center isn't I anymore, it's Christ. And when Christ is at the center of the circle, when Christ is at the center of our faith instead of us, then when we look out at the rest of the world, like we said last week, in the face of every stranger, we see Christ. And it becomes easy. And I don't have it yet. And I'm still working on it. But what we do is we come to Christ every week and we say, I can't do this myself. And we give it to Him. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Oh God, we are grateful for your mercy and grace. It seems so simple. If we could just love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves, we would inherit eternal life. But the reason why we need you, Jesus, is because we don't seem to be able to do that very well. Forgive us, Help us to be people after your own heart. Help us to love you and love others, not because we're expecting to get something from you, but simply because we see you in the stranger, because it's the right thing to do. Help us, Lord, as a church, as your body present here in Tofty, to see people the way you see them, to see opportunities to love people around us, to live as you would have us live, to be the Good Samaritan. In your precious name we pray. Amen.